If someone asks you to look for something, your understanding of what they mean is very important. I remember one particular occasion when I had started a part-time job for a landscapers, and I was asked by some of my colleagues to go to the local supply store to get a few things. Among the list was a long wait and tartan paint. And I'll be honest with you today and tell you that while I was able to catch on that tartan paint does not exist, yet I did spend a good 5 minutes looking up and down various aisles for a long wait before it eventually sank in. Now, when we come into the gospel records of the New Testament, we read of many Jews not believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Why is this? One reason out of others is that they were looking for the wrong Messiah. Oh yes, the Jews have been given the privilege of possessing and reading God's word, but they completely misunderstood God's word. For example, many Jews were looking for a priest who would offer sacrifices on behalf of Israel, but the scripture spoke of a priest who would be the sacrifice and offer himself on behalf of the world. Many Jews were looking for a king who would conquer the Romans and bring political peace to Israel. But the scripture spoke of a king who would conquer sin and bring peace to the entire world. Many Jews were looking for a human prophet who would simply speak truth, but the scripture spoke of a prophet who is truth, God himself. Many Jews had the wrong expectations, and so they completely missed the Messiah. This ought to be a challenge to you and to me today in two ways. First of all, while Christ was not the Messiah many expected, he was exactly the Messiah every person needed and still needs today. Let me ask you, do you have Christ as your Messiah? Is Christ your prophet and God of truth? Is Christ your priest, that your trust is in him who offered himself on your behalf to pay the debt for your sins? And is Christ your king, who has come into your life to reign, to destroy sin, and to lead you into righteousness? Christ is a Messiah that many did not expect, but he is exactly the Messiah that you need and I need. Do you have him as your Saviour? Secondly, if many of the Jews who had the Word of God in the Old Testament era mistook the prophecies regarding Christ's first coming, is it possible that you and I in the New Testament era can mistake the prophecies regarding Christ's second coming? May you and I ever be careful and prayerful in making sure we don't have the wrong expectations. Having seen over a number of weeks now the promises that God has given at three major sections of the Old Testament regarding the end times, such as God's promises to Abraham there in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, then God's promises to David in the historical books, thirdly God's promises to the prophets in the prophetical books, yet today I want you and I to look at a new major section in the scripture record. And that is in the New Testament, namely God's promises through Christ in the Gospels. While you and I could focus today on the many parables that Jesus Christ spoke in the Gospel records, which speak to us about the end times, an interesting study in itself, and certainly one worthy of your and my considerations, yet it is my desire to focus on one particular passage. It is known as the Olivet Discourse, as it is recorded for you and me in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, because it is in this discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the subject of signs in relation to his coming. And it is from this discourse, this conversation, that many people today will look to as the basis for what they are looking for before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, based on this Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, many people will say, Jesus Christ will not come until the gospel has gone into all the world. Jesus Christ will not come until there is a rapture of believers. Jesus Christ will not come until there is a great tribulation. Or Jesus Christ will not come until the abomination of desolation is seen. And because none of these things have happened yet, these people will say Jesus Christ simply cannot come today. Nor indeed can the day of the Lord occur, because these signs must happen first. But is this true? Are these people correct? Must you and I have clear signs to precede the coming of Christ? or do we not need any science? Your answer, and indeed your behaviour to that question, in response to it, will be determined on what view you take regarding the Olivet Discourse, because there are two main ways of interpreting it. It is my desire to look at those two interpretations today. Now, in Matthew 24, after speaking three times in the previous three chapters about God's punishment on the nation of Israel for her sin in rebelliously rejecting the Messiah that God has sent, that's seen in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 36, Matthew 22, the first 14 verses, and Matthew 23, verses 29 to 36. Yet, for a fourth time, Jesus Christ mentions God's punishment on the nation of Israel for her sin just before the opening of Matthew 24. And this time, Christ is very specific because he's talking about the destruction of the house that is the temple of God in Jerusalem. You look with me at Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38. Christ is speaking and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Jesus Christ then mentions his second coming in verse 39. "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus Christ spoke these words while he and his disciples were in the very temple itself in Jerusalem. And then in Matthew 24, in the verse 1, you and I read that when Jesus Christ departed from the temple, the disciples, with curiosity, began to ask Christ to look at the great buildings of the temple. Look at the greatness of these buildings, the splendour of them, the majesty and the strength of these buildings, almost saying to Christ, "Surely you will not destroy these buildings." In verse 2 we are told Jesus' response, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, or indeed of a truth I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Speaking, of course, regarding the temple itself. Moving from being just outside the temple and gazing upon the temple to now being outside of the city and on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to Jesus Christ and ask him two questions. You look with me at verse 3 of Matthew 24. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Notice with me, the disciples asked Jesus Christ two questions. Some people think there are three questions that are asked, but the Greek makes it clear that only two interrogative pronouns are used, when and what. And the gospel records of Mark and Luke also only record two questions. But notice what these two questions are. First of all, the disciples ask Christ, when shall these things be? Speaking about Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed, with all the stones of the temple being thrown down. And then secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Or literally, what is the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? To put it another way, the disciples asked Christ about two events: the temple being destroyed and the coming of Christ at the end of the world. It is very possible that the disciples saw these two events as occurring at the same time, as seen by the fact that in Matthew 24 and verse 3, they only ask for one sign in relation to both events. Many commentators would also say that the mindset of the Jewish people at this time was that the temple, being such a grand and magnificent building, the centre of the Jewish way of life with their sacrifices, their ceremonies, their annual feasts, it was inconceivable to think of the temple being destroyed and the end of the world not actually occurring at the same time. No, to them the temple was so permanent that the only time it would be destroyed would be at the end of the world and the coming again of Christ. So, with two events mentioned in the context of Matthew 23, and in the questions of the disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 3, namely the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Christ at the end of the world, there are two ways in which people interpret how Christ answers in the rest of Matthew 24. Two ways in which people interpret it. The first view is that Jesus Christ, he, in his response, deals with both events. The destruction of the temple and his second coming. And then the second way of interpreting Matthew 24 and Christ's response is that Jesus Christ ignored the destruction of the temple and only dealt with his second coming. Both of these views will have significant implications to our lives today and how we view the world around us. Notice with me, first of all, this evening, the interpretations of the views, or indeed the interpretations of the Olivet Discourse. As I said, there are two of them. And if you look at the notes attached to this message, or indeed in sermon audio, you will notice the two major ways of interpreting Matthew 24. So let's look at view one. According to view one, in verses 4 to 8, and then in verses 9 to 14, Jesus Christ will mention general events that will occur before the destruction of the temple. These events are not signs of the destruction of the temple. They are simply events that will take place and are not to trouble the child of God. For as Christ says in verse 8 and makes clear, these are but the beginning of sorrows. And in Mark 13 verse 7, in Mark's record, Jesus Christ said to his disciples in this particular section, "Be ye not troubled. For such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet." So verses 4 through to verse 14, according to the first view, Christ, he will speak about general events before the destruction of the temple, but these are not signs of the end of the temple. In verse 15, Jesus Christ will then state one sign which will occur before the destruction of the temple. A sign in which his followers can know that the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem is imminent. This sign, according to Luke 21 verse 20, is of the Roman armies encompassing Jerusalem. Before they will come, and they will besiege it and destroy it. In verses 16 to 18, Jesus Christ tells his disciples what they ought to do when they see the sign, when they see the approaching armies encompassing Jerusalem, and what they are not to do. In summary, of verses 16 to 28, Christ tells them that they are to flee Jerusalem and to flee immediately. And they are not to follow any person who says they are Christ, who has come to deliver them, because they are a false Messiah. Unlike these false Christs who will appear in isolated and secret places such as the desert or a building, the coming of the true Christ, according to verse 27, will be like lightning. It will be obvious and spectacular like lightning. It will be instantaneous like lightning and unannounced like lightning. Though no one will foresee it, all eyes will see it. In verses 29 to 31, Jesus Christ then gives his followers details of his second coming, when he will come to judge the world for their wickedness, in verse 29, and in verses 30 to 31, he will gather his people together from the four corners of the world. In verse 32 and following, Jesus Christ then begins to summarize his teaching. In verses 32 to 35, Jesus Christ says the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is like a fig tree, where there is a sign that will occur which tells you when something is coming. However, in verse 36, Jesus Christ says, quote, "Of that day and hour, that is, of my second coming, no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, knows the timing." You see, unlike the destruction of the temple, which is like a fig tree and you can tell whenever something's about to occur, yet of that day and hour, that is, of the second part of the disciples' question, of the coming of Christ, there is no sign preceding it. There is no event which will tell you or me or anybody that it is about to come. In verses 37 to 41, Christ says his second coming is like the flood in Noah's day. Life will be occurring just as normal. People are eating, drinking, they're marrying, giving in marriage. And then suddenly, like the flood, God's judgment will fall and the unbelievers will not be ready. In verses 42 to 44, Christ uses another illustration. He says the timing of his coming will be like a thief who does not tell you when he is coming. No, it will happen suddenly, unannounced, and it will be unexpected for the unbelievers. In verses 45 to 51, Jesus Christ speaks to us who are believers and tells us that since we know that Christ is returning, but we do not know when Christ is returning, you and I should be faithful and wise in our service for him now. So the summary, the first view is this. It explains Christ in his response. He explains that there is a difference between the destruction of the temple and his second coming. And he then declares that there is a sign before the destruction of the temple, but there is no sign that will occur before a second coming. Those are the key characteristics of the first view. Now notice with me the second view, as you will notice in the notes. The second view teaches that Jesus Christ did not speak about the destruction of the temple. Instead, he focused only on his second coming. As a result, in verses 48 of Matthew 24, Jesus Christ mentions general events that will occur in that generation of the disciples. But these are not signs of the second coming, and they're not to be troubled thinking the second coming was about to occur. In verses 9 to 14, Jesus Christ will then move from that generation to thousands of years into the future, and he will speak of signs, plural, several signs, which will lead up to his second coming, such as there will be many false prophets, the love of many will wax cold, and, verse 14, the gospel will go into all the world. These are signs which people can very clearly look at and see regarding the second coming is almost nigh. In verses 15 to 28, Jesus Christ will speak of one clear event which will immediately precede the second coming of Christ. This event, according to the second view, is not the Roman armies around about Jerusalem. No, it is Israel entering into a treaty with the Antichrist. In verse 16 to 20, Jesus Christ will tell the Jews to flee Jerusalem during this time. And verses 21 to 28, he will speak of a great tribulation which will occur for 3.5 years. According to the second view, in verses 29 to 31, Jesus Christ promises he will return after this great tribulation and will commence a 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. In verses 32 to 35, Jesus Christ explains that the second coming of Christ has very clear signs attached to it. Just like the fig tree, it can be known when it is going to occur, down to the very week, even within a couple of days. However, in verse 36, no one knows when the tribulation will commence. That day and that hour is not referring to the coming of Christ. No, it's referring to the tribulation. In verses 37 to 44, Jesus Christ speaks of people not thinking about the second coming, even though they will know that it is about to occur. Indeed, they should know when it will occur. And then finally, in verses 45 to 51, Jesus Christ will apply his teaching in the second coming, exhorting believers to be faithful so that they will not be ashamed at his coming. So as you can see, these are the two major differences regarding view 1 and view 2. The one view will say, there are no signs before Christ's coming. The other view will say, there are very clear signs before Christ's coming. One view will say that the timing of Christ cannot be known. The other view will say the timing of Christ's coming can be known, even down to within 2 days. Having seen the interpretations of this Olivet Discourse, notice with me now the discussion on this Olivet Discourse. And I want to look at a discussion by simply asking 3 main questions. The first question is this. Can verses 4 to 14 refer to events before the destruction of the temple, which occurred in AD 70? Can these events in verses 4 to 14 actually refer to events before the destruction of the temple in AD 70? To many people, it would seem impossible that the events mentioned in verses 4 to 14 could refer to that which happened between the timing of Christ here, Matthew 24, around about AD 30, and before AD 70. After all, these are events that we see occurring today throughout the world, and in fact, some of them have not been completed. Take, for example, the event of verse 14, where Christ declares that before his second coming, the gospel will have gone into all the world. And today, using modern technology like radio, television, and the internet, the church is able to proclaim the gospel to more people than ever before in history, but it cannot be said that even today all the people in the world have heard the gospel. Surely it cannot be said, then, that the gospel went into all the world almost 2,000 years ago before AD 70. This is the argument put forth by many of those who hold the view to, for the reason why they hold the view to. The events before The events mentioned in verses 4 to 14 of Matthew 24 cannot have occurred before AD 70. But notice with me the argument put forth by the opposing view, view 1. In verses 4 to 14, Jesus Christ will speak of 8 major categories of events. In verse 5, he'll speak about the increase of false messiahs. Verse 6, the increase of wars and rumours of wars. Verse 7, the increase of political upheaval. Verse 7, also the second part of it, the increase of famines, pestilences and earthquakes. In verses 9 to 10, he'll speak about the increase of persecution among his people. In verse 11, he'll speak about the increase of false prophets. Verses 12 to 13, he'll speak about the increase of religious apostasy. And in verse 14, he will speak about the increase of worldwide evangelism, so that the gospel goes into all the world. According to view 2, while many of these events can be seen to be occurring throughout every age since AD 30, yet scripture, so this is view 1, while these events can be seen to be occurring throughout every age since AD 30, yet scripture and history show that the period from AD 30 to 70 was particularly marked with these events. Examples are given in the notes for those who are interested in viewing them, but let me just mention a number of them now. Between AD 30 and AD 70, there was an increase, very particularly, in false messiahs and deliverers. In Acts 5, we read of a man called Thutis rising up as a false deliverer, leading hundreds with him. In Acts 5 also, we read of a man from Galilee called Judas, who rose up and led many after him. In Acts 8, we read of Simon the sorcerer, who declared himself to be a great one and let people think he was, quote, the great power of God. In Acts 13, verse 6, we read of one called Bar-Jesus, literally the son of Jesus. That was the name he took upon himself, and he tried to lead a political leader after him. In Acts 21, we read of an Egyptian which made an uproar and led 4,000 after him, people who committed many murders. According to history, the first century historian Josephus said that during this time period of AD 30 to 70, there were deceivers and false prophets that were being arrested by the Romans on a daily basis. And the fourth century historian Eusebius said at this particular time period of AD 30 to AD 70 that there was an abundance of false messiahs, more than normal. What about then the increase in fighting and conflict? Well, between AD 30 and AD 70, within the Jewish world alone, there was a great increase in fighting and conflict. In Caesarea, there was an uprising that resulted in 20,000 Jews being killed. At Sothopolis, 13,000 Jews were killed. In Alexandria, 50,000 were killed. In AD 40, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus made a decree that there should be a statue of him erected in the temple at Jerusalem. As you can appreciate, the Jews refused, and as a result, Josephus the historian records that the Jews lived daily in a state of fearful anxiety over imminent war with Rome, and were in such distress that they even neglected to till their land. What about there being political upheaval and turmoil? Well, according to history, between AD 30 and AD 70, the nation of Syria rose up against the nation of Israel in civil wars because the Jews were infuriated at 20,000 of them being killed in Caesarea. Between AD 30 and AD 70, there was also civil war in Rome because there, at an unprecedented time with Nero's death, 4 men were fighting to be the emperor. This was unprecedented. Didn't happen before, didn't happen after. Between AD 30 and AD 70, there was huge political and military revolution in Palestine, as documented by the historian N.T. Wright. What about famines and pestilences and earthquakes? Well, again, you can look at the notes and you can see various details, but scripture itself records of there being a great famine in Judea between the AD 30 and AD 70. A famine so great that Christians from all around the world would give aid to Christians in Judea. Also, two Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius, both mention the prevalence of famines between AD 30 and AD 70. 3 famines alone occurred during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And indeed, there was an empire-wide famine in 51 AD. Also, earthquakes were very common. In Acts 16, we read of an earthquake in Philippi when Paul and Silas were in prison. Also, history records of many earthquakes between AD 30 and 70, earthquakes in Crete and Smyrna, earthquakes in Miletus and Chios, earthquakes in Samos and Apamea, earthquakes in Campania and Rome. In fact, in AD 58, the philosopher Seneca wrote, quote, "How often have the cities of Asia and Achaea fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought to us of the demolition of whole cities at once." In AD 60, the cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were all devastated by a quake. All between the period of AD 30 and 70. Luke 21 verse 11 will speak about fearful signs, as fearful sights and great signs being seen from heaven. And according to Josephus in his book, The War of the Jews, he wrote that in this particular time period between AD 30 and 70, there were fearful sights and great signs. Quote, he says, "There was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread during the night, a bright light shone round the altar in the temple so that it seemed to be bright day for half an hour. A few days after that feast," he says, "before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armour were seen running about the clouds and surrounding the cities. A great noise, as of the sound of a multitude, was heard in the temple, saying, 'Let us remove hence.'" So between AD 30 and AD 70, there were these signs in a particular fashion. What about then intensified persecution? God's people, according to Luke 21, being brought before synagogues and kings and rulers for Christ. That's Luke 21, the verse 12, or indeed Matthew 24, verses 9 to 10. Well, whether you look at Acts 4, with Peter and John being in prison and threatened, or Acts 5, the apostles being arrested in prison and beaten, or Acts 7, with Stephen being stoned, or Acts 8, with persecution intensifying under Saul of Tarsus, or Acts 12, with early church leaders like James being beheaded, or Acts 16, with Paul and Silas being in prison and beaten, or Acts 18, with Paul being brought before the deputy of Achaia for an insurrection, or Acts 23, and Paul being brought before the governor Felix, or Acts 24, with Paul being brought before the governor Festus, or Acts 25, where Paul is brought before King Agrippa, or indeed during Nero's reign, where it was made a crime to be a Christian. And indeed, in this time period before AD 70, almost all the apostles have been put to death. Surely you could say it was intensified persecution. What about the increase of false prophets? Well, all you have to do is look at the book of Galatians or Colossians or 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy or 2 Peter or 1 John or indeed the book of Jude, because all of these are written with a major focus of rebutting false prophets. And indeed, regarding apostasy as well in this time, the Apostle John says that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, that there were many who were offended and who went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Oh, Paul spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy of those who betrayed him. He says, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Not just one or two, he said, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Of him are Phygius and Hermogenes. In 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul spoke to Timothy about Demas, who had forsaken him. And whenever he was attacked by Alexander the coppersmith, he said, "No man, not even one, no man stood with me. All men forsook me." So certainly there seems to be a great intensity of apostasy between this period of AD 30 and 70. And a great intensity of false prophets. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4 verse 1 that many false prophets are, present tense at this time, are going out into the world. What about the gospel going into all the world? Surely that is not possible. Well, notice with me what the Bible says of itself. In Colossians 1 verses 5 to 6, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Colossians, quote, "Of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world." The Apostle Paul said to the Colossians that the gospel was in all the world. In Romans 1 verse 8, the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, quote, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." According to the Apostle Paul, before AD 70, the whole world had heard of the one true Christian faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says that the sound of the gospel has gone, quote, into all the earth. And the words of the gospel, quote, onto the ends of the world. Some may find this difficult to grasp, but Jesus Christ, whenever he spoke in Matthew 24, verse 14, he used a very specific term whenever he mentioned the gospel going into all the world. He used the word oikoumene, which means inhabited world. For example, that Greek term is used in Luke 2, verse 1, of a decree from Caesar Augustus to tax the whole world. Of course, it didn't mean every single person that lived in the world, but it simply referred to the inhabited world, the known world of the Roman Empire. In Acts 11, verse 28, the same word is used of a famine which occurred throughout all the world. And again, it doesn't mean that of a famine was in every single little inch of geography in this world, but simply that it was throughout the inhabited, the known world of the Roman Empire. Or in Acts 24, verse 5, the Apostle Paul was accused before a Roman ruler of causing trouble, quote, throughout the world. But again, it was in relation to the Roman Empire. So according to Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus Christ is simply saying that between AD 30 and AD 70, in the midst of the major events that were happening locally and globally, including the gospel going into all of the Roman Empire, while it's possible for his disciples to think at that time that the temple, and indeed the Jewish life as they knew it, was about to come to an end, Jesus Christ, in verses 4 to 14, he's telling them, don't be troubled. Because with all these things happening, the wars and the rumours of wars and the intensity of persecution and the false prophets, he says the end is not yet. So can the events of verses 4 to 14 refer to events that happened before AD 70? Well, that's up to you to determine. A second question discussion is, can verses 15 to 28 refer to the armies of Rome? You see, in Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus Christ said that the tribulation would be great, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus Christ was saying that this tribulation is going to happen before his coming. It would be the most intense period of persecution in all of history, past and future. This is what the second view is declaring. The persecution which the Jews experienced under Titus was severe, the second view would declare, whenever Rome was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But surely, look at the destruction and the persecution of the Jewish people in World War II. With the Holocaust. Surely, while there may be about 1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, yet around 6 million died in World War II. Surely World War II is far greater. There's no way that Matthew 24 and verses 15 to 28 could refer to AD 70. There's no way that could be described, AD 70 could be described as the greatest persecution that there was, or indeed ever would be. No, the verses of 15 to 28 of Matthew 24 must be talking about something future, something greater than AD 70, something even greater than the Nazi Holocaust, something that's unparalleled and unprecedented. This is the perspective of view 2, and as a result, view 2 believes that the abomination of desolation referred to in verses 15 to 28, that it is the rise of Antichrist. Whenever Antichrist will enter into a 7-year treaty with Israel, and in the middle of that 7 years, there will be the breaking of the treaty, and there will be a time of unparalleled persecution against the Jews and the Christians throughout the world for 3.5 years. According to view 2, there's no way verses 15-28 could refer to the armies of Rome coming in AD 70. But what about view 1? Well, view 1 declares that verses 15 to 28 do refer to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem by the Roman army in verses 15 to 28. View 2 may ask the question, well, could the Lord Jesus Christ still have spoken these words? If he knew, and he did know, for he knows all things, he knew that World War II was still to happen with Hitler and Stalin. How could Christ then say that it was the greatest persecution if he knew that six times more Jews were going to be killed in World War II. Well, view one has a number of points of consideration. Notice with me, first of all, that according to view one, the first point of consideration in response to all of this is Luke 21:20 defines what the abomination desolation is. It's not referring to a treaty. It's simply it's def, it ref, it says that the abomination desolation is armies around about Jerusalem, nothing else. The second point of consideration is the proportion of Jews actually killed in AD 70 compared to World War II or any other point of history. According to published world statistics, the percentage of people killed in AD 70 was twice that of World War II by percentage of the world statistics. For example, in Europe during the Holocaust and World War II, 0.2% of the world population died. But in Jerusalem during 70 AD, 0.4%, that's twice the amount, of the world population died. That's twice as much. According to published world statistics, such as what can found in the Holocaust Museum in America of Jews in Europe, the percentage of Jews killed in AD 70 was actually greater than of the Jews that were killed in World War II, percentage-wise. For example, in Europe during the Holocaust, 63% of Jews were killed. But in Jerusalem during AD 70, over 90% of the Jews that were there in that city were killed, and the rest were put into slavery. That percentage is unparalleled in Jewish history. Notice a third point for consideration according to view one. Notice the monstrosities that happened in AD 70. The first century historian Josephus saw the siege and destruction of Jerusalem firsthand, and he recorded what he saw. He recorded how the Romans deliberately polluted the water reservoirs and burned the city's storehouses and granaries. As a result, the siege that happened resulted in a famine being quickly occurring. A famine in which, Josephus records, people ate cattle dung and pigeon dung. They ate leather, they ate hay and clothing, and things from the public sewers that scavenger dogs would not even dare to touch. Josephus went on to say that people would sell their own homes and even their children for food. Some people would try to flee the city at night to hunt for food, but they were captured by the Romans, and around 500 people a day were being crucified in plain sight of the city walls. Josephus would declare the famine intensifying. He would say that, quote, "rooms were filled with women and children dying of the famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wherever their misery seized them. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day, and indeed the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps one upon another was a horrible sight and produced a deadly stench." Josephus tells a story of one woman who killed her own son, roasted his body, ate half of him, and hid the remaining half. When the smell drew others desperate for food, she offered to share the body of her son, inciting horror among many. After 5 months of the siege, Josephus records that the wall of the city was finally breached and the temple was set on fire. The Roman soldiers went into the lanes of Jerusalem with their swords drawn and without mercy slew everyone whom they met, regardless of age or gender. They set fire to the houses where the Jews had fled and burned every soul in them. Lanes were obstructed with dead bodies until the soldiers grew weary of killing. The whole city did run with the blood of men, and 1.1 million people were killed, which was over 90% of those in the city. The destruction was so complete that not one stone of the temple was left standing on another, even as Jesus Christ had prophesied in verse 2 of Matthew 24. Josephus's final words on the destruction are as follows, quote, "The afflictions which befell the Jews were the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those wherein cities have fought against cities or nations against nations. It appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. Now, that is the record of a first century historian who saw the destruction of AD 70 firsthand. And there is one last consideration of view one would make, and it is this: the reason for AD 70. Why is it that God would send destruction upon Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in AD 70? It was because of their willful rejection and murder by crucifixion of God's own beloved Son, whom he had sent to them to be the Saviour. They had heard him and they saw him in the flesh, but they rejected him. That was a crime that has never been before, and it is a crime that will never be committed again. And as a result, the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem was a judgment that was greater than any other. It was a judgment upon those who had rejected and murdered and crucified his own beloved Son. And with that reason, surely it could be described, as Christ himself declared, it was a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. For there be no greater reason for God to judge until the ultimate judgment at the end of time. And now, of course, those from view two will argue against this and say that the words of Christ must refer to some future global persecution in which it is possible to wipe out all flesh, because Matthew 24 verse 22 will talk about how that if the days of this persecution were not shorted, that all that no flesh, not a single person would survive. And that must refer to some nuclear event. But view one will respond by declaring that this term of all flesh in Scripture does not necessarily refer to every single person being wiped out. No, this term all flesh can refer simply to a select group of people. All you have to do is look at Acts 2:17, where we read that the Spirit of God fell upon all flesh. That was all types of people. Isaiah 66:23, about all flesh will go to worship the Lord. It's simply all of God's people. Or in Genesis 6, verse 13, we read that God would destroy all flesh in the flood, but God didn't destroy every person. Noah, his wife, and their children and their wives were saved. There is a third and final discussion question around Matthew 24. And that is, can verse 29 refer to the second coming of Christ? You see, according to view 2, the events of verse 29 must immediately follow the events of verses 15 to 28. So according to view 2, verses 15 to 28 are about the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist making a treaty with Israel, breaking that treaty, setting unparalleled persecution against the Jews and against God's people. And then in verse 29 we read, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, then we have Christ coming. So verse 29 says, immediately. This cannot refer, view 2 declares, to what view 1 believes. Because view 1 will teach that in verses 15 to 28, you have the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then, according to view 1, verse 29 then refers to the second coming of Christ. How can that be? Because verse 29 says it's immediately after the judgment has just occurred. And surely there's thousands of years of a difference between AD 70 and when Christ will return. You see, according to view 2, the treaty which the Antichrist will make with Israel, which he will then break, it can be stated down to the very day or down to the very week when that treaty will be broken and when the end of the persecution will come, and therefore the exact date of the Lord's return, while it cannot be known to the very hour, yet it can be known to within a couple of days, 2 to 3 days, because a prophetic year is 360 days, 7-year treaty is 2,520 days, 3.5 years is therefore half of that, So 1260 days. So as soon as the world can see that a treaty has been entered with the Antichrist and Israel, as soon as they can see that whenever that treaty begins to be broken, well, within 1260 days, that persecution will end at the coming of Christ. So according to view 2, it's very clear. Verse 29 says that the coming of Christ immediately, and it all hinges on that word immediately, it immediately comes after the Great Tribulation, which must refer to something in the future. View 1, it is obviously aware of what verse 29 says whenever it speaks about the judgment of God upon Israel in verses 15 and 28, and then it talks about verse 29 immediately. Then we have the second coming of Christ when he comes to judge the world, which was what the prophetic language of verse 29 talks about whenever it says that the sun is darkened and the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. That's the same language as Isaiah 13:10-13 that Christ is using whenever he speaks about the day of the Lord and God's judgment on sinners. But that word immediately, view 1 will go on to reveal, is used here by Matthew as the word euthyos. And whenever you look at how that word is used elsewhere in Scripture, you can see that it does not refer to time in terms of seconds, but to time in terms of significance. For example, it does not mean that one event is followed by another with little or no time occurring between the two events. No, instead it means that one event is followed by another with no major event occurring between the two events. For example, if you want to look at Mark chapter 4, we have the parable of the sower who went out to sow good seed. And we're told in verse 5, and some of the seed fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. And immediately, the word euthyos, immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Christ is not teaching in verse 5 that the seed sprung up immediately the very second it was sown. No, that would be ludicrous. No, it would take weeks before the seed would spring up. Christ is not speaking and using this word euthyos in terms of seconds, but in terms of significance. In the parable, the seed sprung up quickly. It came up quicker than anticipated, and there was no major event that happened between the sowing and the springing up. That's what it's referring to. Also in 3 John, the third letter of the Apostle John writes to a man called Gaius, and in verse 14, the Apostle John says, "I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face." The word shortly is the word euthyos. John is not saying that he hopes to see Gaius that very second, or indeed that very day. No, it could be weeks, even months before John sees Gaius face to face. But the Apostle John is saying that he hopes to see Gaius quickly, with nothing coming between now and is seeing Gaius face to face. In John 6, verse 21, the word we read of Christ getting into the boat, and then we are also told immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. There's nothing to say in John chapter 6 that the boat miraculously moved from the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which verse 19 tells us it was in, to the shore in a split second. No, it would have taken many minutes, maybe even hours, for the boat to get to the shore. But that journey was declared to be immediate. Euthyos, that is, it was quick. It was a quick journey without any major event hindering or stopping between Christ entering the boat and arriving at the shore. The term euthyos does not refer to time in terms of seconds. It refers to time in terms of significance. Nothing, something happening quickly with no major event occurring between. And so it is with the words of Christ in verse 29, according to view 1. Speaking about God's great judgment on Israel in AD 70, Christ now says immediately, quickly coming, with no major event between, will be the tribulation and the judgment on this world for its sin. Basically, Christ is saying, my judgment will come quickly upon this world, just as Christ himself promised in Revelation 21:22, whenever he says, surely I come quickly. He says, my judgment on the world will come after my judgment on Israel. There is no major judgment in between for you to be looking out for, or indeed that will hinder my coming. No, my coming will be quick. These are some of the major points of discussion in the Olivet Discourse. Either the gospel has gone into all the world, or it hasn't. Either God's judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 could be described as great, or it cannot. And either the term immediately means immediately in terms of seconds, or it means immediately in terms of significance. These are the points of discussion that you must discern yourself. Because notice with me, briefly, thirdly, the implications of the Olivet Discourse. Depending on which view you hold to, view one or view two, there will be significant differences to how you and I will live our lives today. It will impact, first of all, your knowledge of Christ's coming. You see, if you hold the view one, then you believe there are no signs leading up to the coming of Christ. As verse 27 says, it'll be sudden like lightning. And as verse 43 says, it will be unannounced like a thief in the night. Believing the day of the Lord to be one 24-hour day and the coming of Christ to bring judgment on all sinners, view one will declare that sinners must prepare to meet their God now, for they do not know when Christ will return and their last moment will be. It will be unannounced and it will be sudden. However, if you hold the view too, then you believe that there are many signs leading up to the coming of Christ, and that the timing of Christ's coming can be known with great accuracy. You may not know the day or the hour, but you will know the week, and it's possible to know within even a couple of days of Christ's actual coming. Neither you nor anyone you love should need to be concerned about Christ coming back today or tomorrow or even within the next 7 years. After all, the Antichrist needs to enter a 7-year treaty with Israel, a treaty which has not yet been entered. The coming of Christ is not imminent. It is not like lightning. It is not unannounced. No, the coming of Christ can be put down into a given week in the diary once the Antichrist enters the treaty. So how you understand this will have an impact on your knowledge of Christ's coming. It will also then secondly have an impact on the circumstances around Christ's coming. If you hold the view one, then the circumstances around Christ's coming will, as verses 37 to 41 of Matthew 4 reveal, it will be like the days of Noah. People will be eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It will not need to be a time of unprecedented global catastrophes or unparalleled calamities. No human life will be carrying on as normal, and humanity will be immersed in the routine affairs of life. In fact, Christ will come at a time when his coming is the farthest thing from the minds of the ungodly. For the only ones who thought about the coming of the flood in Noah's day were those who believed Noah and his family. Christ's coming, according to view one, will come at a time so unexpected, so unannounced, that it will catch people in the middle of their everyday routines. And what a challenge there is for any ungodly who are listening, because it means that you need to be ready. You need to listen to the voice of God now while he is speaking, because he does not promise any further warnings. However, if you hold the view too, then there are many circumstances for you to be on the lookout for. You can be on the lookout for those several signs which will lead up to the tribulation. The rising of false prophets, the rising of apostasy, the rising of the spread of the gospel into every tribe and tongue. You should also take great interest in the nation of Israel and the rise of the Antichrist and any treaties that Israel enters into. And finally, when it comes to the arrival of Christ, it will not be a time of normality, but it will be a time of unparalleled persecution, a time of unprecedented tribulation for the Jews and God's people. So your view of Matthew 24 will have a big impact in everyday life, on how you will interpret and view circumstances around you, even for us today in the circumstances that we live in. Either this has impact on what is possibly coming just around the corner, or it does not. Either there are signs of Christ coming, or it doesn't, or there are no signs. Let me just finish with an application from the Olivet Discourse. In verse 46 to 51, Christ, he applies all this. And this applies to both views. Christ says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Speaking in verse 45 of one who's faithful and wise, one who's working while he has the chance, serving his master. One who's faithful. You see, Jesus Christ, he wants us to be faithful and wise servants. He wants us to do three things. He wants us to remember that he is coming again. He doesn't want us to forget and therefore neglect the work that we do, but to remember that he's coming again, that we may work for that. He wants us then, secondly, not only to be remembering, but to be thinking. To be thinking about his coming again. To be thinking about the time when we will see him face to face, the one he loved us and saved us by his grace. The time that we'll see him, the one as he looks at us with a perfect and infinite love. He wants us to be thinking about that day, that we will not be ashamed when we see him. So he wants us to be remembering that he is coming back again one day. And he wants us to be thinking about that day. But then he wants us to be working for that day. He wants us to be motivated. I'm going to see my Lord face to face. And I'm going to be with him. I'm going to be made perfect. I'm going to love him perfectly. I'm going to serve him perfectly then. And therefore to be working now while it is yet day, because the night will come when no man can work. Can I ask you as I finish, are you remembering the coming of Christ? Are you thinking upon it? Letting it motivate you, inspire you, direct you not to waste your time with the things of this world? And are you working? Working while it is yet day. Witnessing for Christ while it is yet day. Because the night cometh when no man can work. Oh, may the truth of Christ's coming thrill our hearts and challenge us and direct us in these days to live for him. Amen.